Thank you, and please be seated. It is our goal tonight to complete our study on the scriptural teachings regarding the tri-unity of God as expressed in our confession. And last week we began a look at paragraph 3 in the second article of our confession dealing with the triune God. We began with just two preliminary remarks last week. We said, number one, that our confession has a fuller treatment of this doctrine than does the Westminster or the Savoy. We do not know exactly why that is the case, but the suggestion is that because of the General Baptists and their slip into the heresy of Unitarianism, that our particular Baptist brothers desired specifically in the first London confession to distance themselves from that heresy. And so the writers of the second Confession of Faith in London Confession of Faith following the Westminster and Savoy kept much of the wording of the first London, which is not in the Westminster or the Savoy. The second preliminary remark we made last week was the incomprehensibility of this doctrine, and we never want to forget that. The teaching of the Trinity is, if not the most difficult and mysterious of doctrines, it is certainly ranks among the top of those doctrines. And our intellect simply will not comprehend it. Our language cannot express it. And so it is an incomprehensible doctrine to us. We also noted that we're going to cover this particular doctrine of the tri-unity of God under three subheadings, letters A through C. Letter A, the affirmation of the Trinity, which we looked at last week and we'll review in a moment. And then letters B and C, the distinctions within the Trinity. And lastly, the relevance of the Trinity. If you have your confession in front of you, we'll go ahead and look at that paragraph again, and we'll just kind of show you where the breakdown is with our subheadings. First of all, we'll see in the writing in the confession, if you don't have it in front of you there, you can find it in your hymnal on page 672. Beginning paragraph 3 of Article 2, and this is the affirmation of the Trinity. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. And although the editors of our version of the confession here have a comma in the original, at least I am told in the original, there is a semicolon there, which may indicate a break in thought there. Just a suggestion. At any rate, the second thing we see here, beginning with the next words, is this recognition of a distinction within the Trinity. You have these words, but, in other words, that one divine eternal essence distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And there you have another semicolon, again, I believe, at least according to other experts, following the original confession. And then thirdly, we have these words here which relate the relevance of the Trinity. You have these words, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So let's go ahead and take our review from that first section dealing with the affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. We see that in these words, the very beginning of the paragraph, it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. That is the affirmation of the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, but is one divine infinite being or essence. In the next, the confession names those subsistences. It says the Father, the Son, or the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That wording, we believe, comes directly from the original Greek text that underlies our English translation that would have been before them, which would have included a lengthier statement by John in 1 John 5:7. We do not have that in our ESV. Due to certain philosophies regarding translation. But the text that would have been before them would have said this in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And again, there is some discussion among linguists and language experts as to the genuineness of that in our text. However, even though that is the first of the proof texts given to us by the writers of the confession, they offer two others. So, lest you are worried that the doctrine of the Trinity stands or falls on that one text, it does not. In fact, we look at several formulas where the Trinity is called upon in our Bibles. The other proof text they give is the baptismal formula given by our Lord in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, the singular name of a person, a being, but that has three names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the name of the triune God. And also we saw the Trinitarian benediction of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, of course referencing there no doubt to the Father, and then lastly, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So all three members of the Trinity mentioned in that benediction, all three of those given as proof texts for those names of the triune God, the persons of the Trinity. I say the word persons, that's the word used in the Savoy Declaration and in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our confession writers used the word subsistences, and we discussed a little bit of that last week as to why. After this, the confession affirms the equality of the three persons in the Godhead. It says this, they are of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Again, some of that wording from the First London Confession. But all three are equal in having the same substance, the same power, and the same eternality. What they are affirming there is that God's essence, it means that God's essence, his being, isn't in three different parts. All right. It's not that the Father is part God, the Son is part God, the Holy Spirit is part God. The Father is entirely, wholly, completely God. The Son is entirely, wholly, completely God, no division. The Holy Spirit is completely, wholly, entirely God. That's the affirmation there. The divine essence is not divided between them as if each had a part of the whole. The next thing that the writers do for us is they express the relationship between the members of the Godhead. I think this is their relative properties we're going to look at later on. It says, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. When it says he is of none, we discuss that, and it means that he is the first in the economy of the Godhead. He is the head, as it were. He is the first, not the first in succession. There is no succession because they are all eternal, equally eternal. But he is first in the economy of the Godhead. And don't think economy in money, but think of relation aspects in how things work and the distribution of labor. He is the one from whom the Son is begotten. And of course, then the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We'll talk about that. But he is spoken of here in a relational order of the Trinity. He is first. That's why we say the Father is the first member of the Trinity. The Son is the second member of the Trinity. Not in succession, but in relationship and how they work. We'll talk about that again also. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, our confession says. This means that he is the one and only. He is unique. There is some discussion among language experts again about that word begotten. Some suggest that there is an unfortunate addition that word begotten wasn't in our Bibles, in the English Bibles, prior to the 1611. I can't affirm that. I can't verify that. I'm just going on what I have read. And that it came in because the writers of the translators in the King James wanted to be as literal as possible. And they came across the word in Greek, monogenes, only, and then the word genes, begotten. And there's some discussion as to whether or not that's what that word means either. But certainly it means one of a kind. It's the generational aspect of this being divine. There's a divine nature involved. So he is the one, only, unique Son of God. In fact, I think there might be a translation or two out there that use the word unique Son of God. He is God's Son in that aspect. He is the one and the only one of its kind. Right? No other one of his kind. We are called sons of God, but we're not only begotten sons of God. Christ is the Son of God, but he is the only one of his kind. Why is he the only one of his kind? Because he is divine. Right? He is God. So that is the best way I can explain what is going on there with the begotten. So he is begotten of the Father. He's the only one of his kind, and they affirm his eternality in this as well. They say he is the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So it's always been that way. There has always been that relationship between them. Would you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1? I think we looked at this last week, just looking at a passage or two of the many that we could look at that teach the eternality and the existence of the second member of the Godhead, Christ. Because there is some heresy out there of the fact that Christ is not eternally the Son, that he became the Son at his incarnation. And it is a sad thing that even some great scholars have fallen into that trap. I think they have since come around and seen the error of that. But 1 Corinthians 1, we'll begin reading us verse 13. Colossians, my error. Colossians chapter 1. I'm so very sorry for that. Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick up our reading with verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, of course, now we're talking of Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. There is a deep, deep theology to those simple little words. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect, exact image. You can look at a mirror yourself and you'll see an image of yourself, but it's not an exact image. First of all, it's reversed when you look at it. But Christ is God exactly. The express, exact, perfect image of the invisible God. And then you have this expression, the firstborn of all creation. And that doesn't mean he's the first of creation. It means he is head over all creation. For by him, verse 16, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That text is teaching us this. It says the believer has been translated into the kingdom of this dear Son, the Father's Son. And then you have this series of pronouns describing the Son. And verse 16 declares that all things were created by him. The Son could not have been created because he is the agent of everything created. So you have two categories of things. Things not created and things created. Which category is Christ? He created all things, so he cannot be in the category of things created. So he is before all things, creating all things. Of course, this work of creation also given to the work of whom? The Father, the Spirit, of course, brooding over the earth, and Christ here in this passage. Would you turn, please, to John chapter 1, probably the most familiar passage to all of us in this regard. And again, we could cite many verses. We're simply doing this by way of review tonight to kind of undergird us in our study of the Trinity. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Could not be any clearer. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So again, back in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then you go down to verse 14, we know exactly who this is, because the Word spoken of in those first verses in chapter 1 became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as whom? The only Son from the Father. That's the wording of our version, ESV, the only Son from the Father. The King James translation, which would have been before the writers of our confession, at least the Greek text underlying that, the only begotten of the Father. And so you can see there the translators of the ESV choosing to use the word Son there, of course, relating the idea that he is the one and only Son of God. And then thirdly, we've seen these words are reference to the third person of the Trinity. It says also not only the Father and the Son, but the confession goes on and says, in naming the three persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Again, language of accommodation, intending to relay to us the relational aspect between the members of the Godhead. And again, that wording comes right out of our Bibles as well. John 15, you don't need to turn there, but John 15, 26 says this, but when the Helper comes, of course referring to the Spirit of God who would come alongside of us as that wonderful paraclete, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, Christ says, I will send from the Father, this is proceeding from the Father and the Son, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so the text there in English uses the word proceed, and the writers of our confession taking that exact wording, proceeding from the Father. Now, just exactly how that works, we are not given any information. We don't know how that works. How is it God the Father, God the Son, the express image of the Father, perfect in thought, in compunction, perfect in all aspects with the Father, and from the two proceed the Spirit. Don't know how that works. I don't know. But that's the wording, and the writers of the confession don't elaborate on just exactly how that works. John Gill makes this suggestion that it's intended by our Lord to show the eternal essence and nature of the Spirit, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. That of being the same of the Father, so another indication of the divinity, the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. It's an affirmation of that. But whatever is meant by proceeding, we affirm the biblical language. And whatever that is, in our desire to seek out what that means, we affirm that language as do the writers of our confession. It's still a mystery to us. And then finally, we concluded last week with these words. That one divine being, it says this, all infinite, without beginning, and therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Again, wording from the confession, not in the Savoy or the Westminster, but in the First Confession of Faith by the Baptists. A God has always infinitely existed as one God whose essence or being is undivided. Always one God in three persons. What is true as related to God's attributes in paragraph one, remember all those attributes, attributes of God in paragraph one? Remember all that? We spent many, many weeks on that. And all of these relational aspects to these creatures that we discussed in paragraph two, all of that can be said of all members of the Godhead. God, the Father, is infinite. The Son and Holy Spirit, they're infinite. They are all three immutable. They're unchanging. The Father is unchanging. The Son is unchanging. The Spirit is unchanging. They are all three eternal. They are co-eternal. They are incomprehensible. All three. The Father is incomprehensible. The Son, the Spirit, all incomprehensible. They are all almighty. All three are most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. And we could go on and on and on. So all three are all infinite without being, and therefore they are but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Okay, so what we see here, and again, just wrapping this up by way of review, we see that the authors of our confession have worked diligently to frame the Bible's teaching on the Trinity in biblical and historical language. In fact, some of this actually goes back to some of the ancient creeds. The Nicene Creed, I think, was mentioned by one commentator. The Athanasian Creed, mentioned by another. But some of this language borrowed from these creeds, but basically biblical in its language, borrowing from the English translations. And they sought to be as precise as possible, and so do we, without entering into heresy and not giving fallible illustrations. We try to be as precise as possible in describing something that is just not comprehensible. Okay. All right, all of that's really by way of review, and tonight we want to come to letter B. Any thoughts or contributions to what we've talked about so far? Okay, so we want to come to the second portion of this paragraph, and that is this, and that is the distinctions within the Trinity. The distinctions within the Trinity. And again, we want to be very careful that we remember we are dealing with one infinite, immutable essence, one God, but he has exhibited himself to us and revealed himself to us in three persons. And so we're looking at the distinctions. We've already made reference to those as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think mainly that's the relational properties of the Godhead. But you find that in these words in our confession, if you just kind of skim down to those words, you'll find there, therefore, but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Then you have this, but that one God who's not to be divided in nature or being is distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. All right, so these are the distinctions within the Trinity. God is a single divine essence, but three persons. We sang that tonight. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. He is undivided, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. By the way, the word peculiar, it says he's distinguished by several peculiar. That does not mean odd or strange. It just simply means unique. It's unique to these people, to these persons. All right. So what is unique by way of property and relation, personal relation to the Father is unique to the Father. Those things unique to the Son are unique to the Son. Those things unique to the Spirit are unique to the Holy Spirit. But that's only in those personal properties and relations. And we'll talk a little bit about that. The essence of the Godhead may not be divided. After I just said those things, may not be divided. However, the members or persons or subsistences of the Godhead may be distinguished by certain properties and personal relations unique to each particular member. There are certain properties and personal relations unique to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, one writer says that distinction does not necessitate division. Again, it's wording that's not found in the Westminster or the Savoy. It comes from the First London, again, desiring to be a little bit more specific and expanding on this doctrine. What are these several peculiar relative properties and personal relations? The writers don't tell us. They don't tell us what they are. Let's talk about what could possibly be going on here, and I suggest one or two. One of them might be this. It's the submissive role that the Son has to the Father. Even though the God is one divine essence, you see in the Bible a description of a submissive role played by the Son to the Father. You see that repeatedly. Even though Jesus is God and as such is equal with the Father in every aspect of divine essence, yet he maintains a submissive relationship to the Father. Even though the one divine essence is undivided, God's word has also revealed that the persons of this one divine essence may be distinguished by at least this one particular relationship and the other relationships that each have to the other. Would you now, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians. Okay. And I really mean 1 Corinthians this time. And we're going to look at chapter 11. I think we made reference to this last week. I don't think we looked at it in our Bibles. But I do remember mentioning this text. And again, what we're just simply doing is we're looking at this submissive relationship of the Son to the Father as one of those peculiar or unique properties to the Son that is not to the Father. The Father is nowhere ever said to be submissive to the Son or the Spirit. But the Son is repeatedly referenced as being submissive to the Father. And here's one of them. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. This is in regards to women and head coverings and worship, which is study and fodder for another lesson. Verse 2, Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Of course, that must no doubt reference the Father, because Christ is God himself. So this is a reference to the Father. Here Paul is referencing the hierarchy of relationship. It's not an inequality of persons. It's a hierarchy of relationship. We know this based on the comparison that's being drawn between the husband and the wife. Paul is not suggesting that the husband is more human than the wife. He's not saying that, if you get to verse 11, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. Right? It's not that he's any greater or better or a better person. It is that it is a relational issue. It is a matter of economy in the household. The father, the husband, is first in responsibility for what happens in the home. It does not mean he's the only one who makes decisions. It doesn't mean he makes all the decisions. There may be decisions he doesn't even not even involved in, but he's responsible for all the decisions in that home. He is not to lord it over his wife, but this is the relational aspect of what's being spoken of here. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is the Father. So there is this submissional relationship there. Not that the Father is any more divine or any more of a divine person than the Son. It has to do with relational issues. Theologians use that term economic hierarchy. The economic hierarchy. It refers to the working order of the persons involved. Each has a specific role to play in, specifically in redemption. We'll see that. Pastor Martin suggests this. He said it has to do with the division of labor and the relationships established, so that in the unfolding of things in time, the things necessary to be done were done by one member of the Trinity or another. Okay, one more time. In the unfolding of things in time, the things necessary to be done were done by one member of the Trinity or another. So even though they are all equal in divinity, there's a working order among them. And we see that repeatedly through the scriptures. The Father in his foreknowledge and election, decreeing the elect. Christ the Son in submission, going out to do the work that is necessary to procure that redemption, which is an atoning work in submission, in substitute for sinners, and the Holy Spirit going out and claiming them, speaking, wooing them to the Son, and in indwelling and coming alongside in daily, not initial sanctification only, but in daily sanctification as well. Oh, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 15? You're there in 1 Corinthians 11, just a page or two over. 1 Corinthians 15, again, just talking about this relational aspect between the members of the Trinity, the distinctions in the members of the Trinity. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15, picking up with our reading of verse 25. For he must reign, speaking of Christ, until he, that is the Father, has put all his enemies under his feet. So Christ will have all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for God, of course there must be referencing the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. So all things are under the subjection of Christ, including the Father. Well, let's continue reading. But, Paul writes, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So who is it that put all things under subjection for Christ? That is the Father. And who is being excluded here? The Father. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that is the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So I'm not going to try to unravel all of that. I'm just trying to show you that Christ voluntarily in this covenant of redemption is in submission to the Father. He always repeatedly said, I came to do not my will, but my Father's will. The Son reigns supreme, yet not over the Father. All the members of the Trinity are involved in different ways in that historical outworking of our redemption. One of my favorite places is in 1 Peter, so I invite you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and again, very easy to see all three members of the Godhead involved in the outworking of our redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up our reading with verse 1. Peter identifying himself, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And then you have these words. Look at the Trinitarian formula used here. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ." You will recognize that verse from our last Lord's Day morning sermon. "Obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So you see here this Trinitarian formula in the outworking of our redemption. The Father is acting in accordance with the eternal decree, foreknowledge, and election. That's his peculiar, unique work. That peculiar relative property of the Father and his peculiar personal relation with the Son. He is the one who decrees. He's the foreknowledge of the Father who sets his electing love on individuals. And then you have the Spirit. It says here the Spirit is acting in accordance with applying salvation to those elect persons by setting them apart, by sanctifying them unto God. He separates the elect unto God. That's the peculiar or the unique work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Spirit goes out. That's why you answer the question, 500 people hear the gospel, and a certain number of them respond in saving faith, and the rest do not. What makes the difference? It is right here. It is the work of the Spirit moving on those hearts, opening up eyes, putting fleshly hearts, in the replacing those stony hearts, regenerating those ones where they can see the lovely Christ and are one to him, all through the work of the Holy Spirit who sets them apart. And then lastly, the work of the Son. You see it in this verse. The Son is acting in accordance with the securing of the foundation for salvation. Namely what? The pouring out of his atoning blood. It is that sprinkling with his blood. That blood of atonement. That atoning blood for those elect on that cross. For those. That's the peculiar or the unique work of the Son. So while the writers of our confession don't elaborate on those relative properties and those personal relations, I think we can see in the naming of the passages we've just seen, the various unique relationships that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to one another, and the unique properties that each one has as the first member of the Trinity, the second, and the third. All right, and then finally we come to, these last words, and that's letter C. Any thoughts or contributions to this, what we've seen so far here? So we've seen the affirmation of the Trinity, the distinctions within the Trinity, and then lastly, let us see the relevance of the Trinity. The relevance of the Trinity. And I always hesitate with the idea that we need to bring up what is relevant, that this is relevant because of, you know, something here. You need to learn this because here is in sort of the, you know, this postmodern idea of has to be relevant. It's relevant because it's the Word of God, and that makes it relevant. And we are submitted to Christ, and we are submitted to God, and it is relevant because He wants us to know these and obey His commands. However, I take this wording from Sam Waldron's commentary. Again, by the way, I think I've already mentioned this whole thing, this outline, a little reworking of it, but it is really taken from Sam Waldron's commentary on the 1689. And he uses that word relevance, and so I think I stand in fairly good company as well for using it as well. The idea here is that it's considering the practical application of the doctrine of the Trinity. I guess we could have used the word the application of the Trinity, which would work out just as well, because that's what's going on here. And you see that in these words here. The last bit of it, it says, which doctrine of the Trinity, and then, in other words, this is why it's so important for us. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of two things: all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Okay, so that's why this is important, because it's the foundation of our communion with God and for our dependence upon Him. In other words, all those aspects of our Christian walk in our life, and we'll look at those tonight in some passages of Scripture as we close. Pastor Martin titles this third section of the confession. Here's how he titles it. It's rather lengthy. He says, "The doctrine of the Trinity related to the practical experience of the people of God." So again, it's applicational. It's the practical aspects. We've looked at the doctrine, and here's our statement of application. What is the practical outworking of that? This doctrine, according to the writers of our confession, formed the foundation for these two things: communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. These final words are intended to tell us that the proper faith in God that we have is Trinitarian in nature. If our communion with God is not Trinitarian, if our practical outworking in our lives, which we'll look at, is not Trinitarian, it is not genuine Christianity. And that's what they're saying. We relate to God as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come to God in the name of Christ, on that authority of His name. We don't end our prayers with, "and we come to you in the name of the Holy Spirit." Even though the Holy Spirit is God, and we can pray to the Holy Spirit. We can pray to God the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit, but we come in an authority. And so we come in that name. We do not come in our own name, but we come in a certain name, the name of Christ. So we relate to God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in certain ways. We cannot exclude any member of the Trinity. So let's look at a couple of these. Number one, our communion. And I'm just going to put number one and then two here. And that's just our number one here is our communion with God. And then number two is our comfortable dependence upon Him. Those two things. And we'll look at that in just two little categories here. Would you turn, please, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2. And this has to do with our communion with God. And I just want, what I want you to do is what we're going to do in the last few moments we have together is we're going to look at some verses. And in all of these passages, you're going to have a Trinitarian formula in the passage. And what I want you to look for is how all of this applies to us in a practical way as Christians, relating to our communion with God and then our practical outworking of our daily lives as we depend on Him. And we'll see that. I hope you'll see that. Ephesians chapter 2, let's pick up our reading with verse 13. Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." I believe that's a reference to the Jews and the Greeks, where it's all now one body. And I notice now, I think I've actually I have this copy in my King James translation, so you'll have to bear with me on that. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain," of two, "one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, to them that were nigh." Now you look at verse 18, where all this work of redemption and the way we have communion with God, it says, "For through Him we both have access," what? "By one Spirit unto the Father." So first of all, has everyone seen already this Trinitarian formula? It's Christ in His work on the cross, destroying the enmity, and now you have, it is through Him, verse 18, through Him, who's the Him? Christ. So you could write it this way: through Christ, we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Access to the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is to the Father, communion with the Father. We now have been reconciled. We have communion with the Father based on the work of Christ and applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We see all that? Okay, so all three members of the Godhead involved there. Again, Pastor Martin says this, our communion with God the Father exists within the framework of a relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Communion with God is thoroughly Trinitarian. And you can't have one without the other. You have to have all three. We experience communion with God in terms of fellowshipping with Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the relevance of this has to do, or the application of it, maybe we could use the word application, has to do with our communion with the Father. And then lastly, let's look at these various, there are various passages that deal with our comfortable dependence upon Him. And for the first of these, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. You're there in Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 4. This passage, expressly relevant, because it highlights our duty to maintain the unity in the body. So you talk about our comfortable dependence upon God. Our responsibility, our joy, something we need to be eager to do is to maintain unity. Right? Not at the cost of truth, but unity in the body. And this would be a wonderful thing for all of us to land on. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, or to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, capital S, in the bond of peace. And look at verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit. And again, there's no doubt that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, I hope you've seen the Trinitarian formula in all of those words. It's easy enough to see that all members of the Godhead are mentioned in these verses. The doctrine of the Trinity has everything to do with our Christian unity and our communion with one another. It says in verse 3, we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I think we are. I think we're all eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Then you have these words, one Spirit, verse 4. Verse 5, you have this expression, one Lord, and there can be no doubt that there's a reference to the Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And then verse 6, one God, and then, of course, the Father, referenced there as well. All three. So in one of our primary duties before God in maintaining the unity, in gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, the Trinity has everything to do with that. And so it is important. That's one of those applications, I believe. Another one, 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this passage has to do with the use of spiritual gifts. And this is so very important for us. And we're not talking about earthly gifts. We're talking about those spiritual gifts that are given by God for the work of the ministry. Whatever those gifts might be, whatever gifts that you believe supernaturally given to you by God, we are commanded to be ambassadors for Christ and workers for Christ and doing the work of Christ among the members of the body of Christ. How important is the Trinity in that? Well, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Again, must be a reference to Christ there. Verse 6, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Again, the Father spoken of there. I don't see how we can miss that Trinitarian formula there. In the use of our spiritual gifts, which is commanded of us to use those in the edifying of the body of Christ to do the work of the ministry, it appears fairly obvious that Paul is intentionally using this wording here as a Trinitarian formula in the meeting out of those spiritual gifts. One Spirit, one Son, one Lord, and one God the Father. Another passage, Titus chapter 3, please. Just two more and we'll be finished. Titus chapter 3. And this is in our relationship regarding good works to others. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, reminding them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That'd be a nice thing. I would like to placard that on the mirror in my bathroom, that I see that every day to remind me to be courtesy, courtesy toward all people. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's like they hated me and I hated them too, so we're all equal. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now I know that we highlight some of those verses, especially verse 5, we highlight that because it has a reference to the fact that we are saved by grace, God's mercy and not our works. But contextually, look at it where it is centered. It's in a passage dealing with our good works and how important is the Trinity in the expression of our good works to one another. Well, I submit it's vitally important. It's right here in this. You can see it all right there in those words of Christ in his work, God our Savior. And then it's by the Holy Spirit poured out on us, and washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all mentioned there in a context relating to our good works towards another. And then one more passage, please, and we'll close with this, and that is in the book of Jude. If you go to that letter of Jude, of course, there are no chapters, it's just one. And this has to do with our perseverance and how important is the Trinity with regards to our persevering in the faith. Jude and verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, there's one member, keep yourselves in the love of God, of course, must reference the Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So I think it's beyond obvious that you see here in this Trinitarian formula, we are to pray with the aid of the Holy Spirit. You know, what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, it means we cannot pray apart from the ministry of the Spirit. He is the one who, in a sense, translates our words and reaches into our hearts and rewords it, if you will, if that's even the right language to use, to the Father, making groanings and utterings that we cannot. So we pray with the aid of the Spirit, and we are to abide in the reality of God's love toward us. How do we persevere? Well, we persevere in another way, is knowing that God loves us. It's not on us. It has nothing to do with us. It's God's love to us. And then lastly, we're to maintain an expectant eye toward the coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming again for us, and he will translate us, as it were. Either we'll get a new body at the resurrection, or we will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And again, I think we see here the practical relevance of the Trinity is very apparent in all of these passages dealing with our communion with God, our spiritual gifts and how we use those, our persevering in the faith, our good works we use towards others. Very, very relevant. All right, any thoughts or contributions? Then let's go ahead and pray together, please. Our Father and our God, we again thank you that we may know you as God, but our relationship to you exists in the realization and the revelation of the three persons of the Trinity. And while this is an incomprehensible ministry mystery to us, we still come before you seeking your aid to understand it and then to apply it. Bless, please, we pray, in the moments to follow as we bow before you in prayer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.